this morning to Matthew chapter 10. And I want you to be honest. How many of you were nervous when you saw chapter 10 verses 1 through 33? Raise your hand. Concerned maybe you didn't bring enough snacks? Trust me, you're going to be all right. Let's stand together. We're going to read together the first 15 verses, but we are going to look at all 33. So let's stand together. Let's read this word together. Here's the truth. I was going to break this down. I really was, but there's no way to break this text down. This is all like one big discussion that Jesus has with his disciples. And so there's no way to kind of cut it into pieces. I did leave some for Eddie to preach later on, but not much. Let's look at it. And he called them his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Oh, keep going. Just keep going. "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak and what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of you. We're amazed at the perfection of your being, at the glory of who you are, at your wisdom and your might and your power, and especially by your grace and your mercy and your compassion and your love. Lord Jesus, you are the perfect remedy to every need of our souls. And Father, I praise you that you have sent forth Christ to be just that. To be our justification. To be the one through whom we can be declared forgiven and not guilty. To be our Redeemer. The one who has purchased us from the slave market of sin. To be our sanctifier, the one who desires to shape us and mold us and make us ever more into his own image. For your glory, Lord, and for our good. I praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are the sovereign Lord of this universe. And that one day every single knee will bow before you and confess that you are Lord to the glory of God the Father. And how I pray, how I earnestly beg you, Lord, that every single person within the hearing of my voice right now would bow their knee to you before that great and terrible day of judgment. That they would bow their knee before you in faith and in adoration and in submission to you, trusting in you alone as Savior and Lord and Master, doing it willingly by the working of your Spirit in our hearts. That our submission to you would be with all joy and with all thanksgiving. I pray, Lord, you will magnify yourself in the preaching of your word today. I pray you will draw our hearts out to you. I pray that you will give us attentive spirits and quick minds. Make us ready to receive your word with thanksgiving and joy. And Lord, I pray that you would empty me of myself and reliance upon myself. In reliance upon human wisdom and reliance upon a sense of humor or my ability to preach. Maybe I be reliant only upon your Spirit. You've given to your church your word. You've given to those who preach the authority to do so. Now, Lord God, let us receive and celebrate those gifts together. And let us feast upon your word. I pray it in the blessed and the perfect name of Christ, our King. Amen. Beloved, this text that we're looking at this morning marks a transition in the Gospel of Matthew. I want you to think about this. Up until this point in this book, Jesus has been doing all the ministry. He's been doing all the preaching. He's been doing all the healing. He has been doing all the teaching. He's been doing everything. And now today in this book, we are going to see a glimpse of the vital role that is to be fulfilled by the disciples of Christ in proclaiming and extending the claims of the kingdom. In this text, we see the very first inklings of that ministry that is to be our responsibility as the people of God saved by Jesus Christ, as these disciples are sent out on their very first missionary journey. And when we look at this text this morning, I want to make sure that we rightly understand what we're seeing. It's important that we rightly interpret this text. There are a lot of instructions here, especially in these first 15 verses, that are for a specific group of men at a specific time for a specific purpose. And so for that reason, when we're looking at this text, we need to understand that what Jesus says to these men is not applicable to us in a one-to-one sort of way, okay? It's not that everything that he says to the disciples is directly applicable to each one of us. That's just not the case. There are principles. There are very clear principles that we are to understand, but there is not a direct one-to-one correlation in everything that Jesus says to the disciples this morning. Okay? In fact, it's very important to understand the context. Think about the flow of the book of Matthew, what we've seen so far. Think about the flow of this book, right? Remember that at the very beginning of the book, Matthew, with the genealogy, introduces us to Jesus as the son of David, right? The rightful king over the nation of Israel, the Messiah. Jesus, who is son of David and son of Abraham, right? The fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the promised seed. The one who will come and through whom the entire world would be blessed. And as we progress through this gospel, we see how the king put forth by Matthew is worshipped by the wise men. And then he is, you know, confirmed at his baptism by John and by the voice of God from heaven. How he preached and taught the principles of his kingdom and of his reign. How he proved his authority and his power as he healed the sick and cleansed lepers and cast out demons. And he does all of this, demonstrating and proving that he's the promised king of the Jews and of all of creation. And now what we see here in chapter 10 is this. The long-awaited, long-prophesied king calls his disciples together, and he commissions them to go forth to the lost sheep of Israel and to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the kingdom is here, that the kingdom is here because the king has come. And they're to go and announce to Israel, specifically Israel, that the king has come to his people. Their job is to go forth as heralds of Christ. In fact, here's what you need to see. When you look at chapter 11, look at chapter 11 real quick. And at verse 1, it shows us what the purpose of Christ sending these guys out was. Look, in verse 1 it says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Here's the idea. Jesus gets the disciples together. His plan is to send his disciples out to announce the kingdom of heaven as his heralds, as his advance team, if you will. And then he's going to follow them into the cities where they have preached and himself preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. That's the specific mission that he gives to his disciples here. And so the first thing that I want us to look at this morning as we look at this text is to consider the commissioning of the disciples. Look at it again. Pick it up with me in verse 1. And he called in his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles, notice that shift, are these. Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus calls his disciples to himself. And here Matthew gives us the list of these guys. And let's just be honest. These are ordinary, simple men. Nobody on this list jumps out as being, oh, great catch, Jesus. Right? There's not a Tim Tebow on this list. Right? These are just normal dudes. In fact, most of these guys, by profession, are liars. How many of you know fishermen that are completely honest? Raise your hand. They don't exist. That species does not exist on the planet Earth, right? These guys are just normal guys. And yet he gives to them the power and the authority in his name to go and perform the exact same kind of ministry that he's been doing. He calls them and he equips them to be actively involved in the declaration and the demonstration of the kingdom of heaven. Preach and do these things. Preach and work these miracles. Preach and heal these people. Preach and have a compassionate heart towards the needs of these sinners who have been ravaged by their sin. And I want you to notice the shift that takes place here, right? At the beginning, Matthew calls them what? Starts with a D, ends with an S, has a disciple in the middle. Disciples, right? And then, sentence later, what's he call them? Apostles. Very, very important shift that takes place right there. A disciple is what? Starts with an L. A learner. That's right. A disciple's a learner. A disciple is somebody who sits at the feet of someone and hears them instruct them. They sit there and they receive instruction. But an apostle is something else altogether. An apostle is a sent out one. It's someone who has received instruction, who is now sent out to instruct in the very same way that they have been instructed. These guys are transformed right here. Jesus changes, really, who they are and what their character is. They've moved now, the shift from being disciples to now being apostles. Having received much from Jesus Christ, they're being sent out in the harvest fields, sent out as apostles. Can I just say something about that? Let me just say this. The worst people in the world as representatives for Christ are Christian navel gazers. You know what I'm talking about? Christian people who just sit there and look at themselves all day, kind of like this. All they're worried about is getting fed. Fed. I just go to be fed. I need to be fed. I want to be fed. You know who's like that? Babies are like that. There are a lot of Christians that are like that. All they want is fed. They want somebody to feed them over and over and over again. And as a result, they become spiritually obese and they never do anything for the kingdom of God. Never. Here are these guys who have been instructed by Jesus. And let me say this, have had less instruction than you have had. Did you hear what I just said to you? Have had less instruction than you have had. And rather than just sitting there, needing to be fed some more, they actually turn off that cell phone. Get up! Please, for your sake, turn off that cell phone. They get up, and they go out, and they proclaim the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives them a specific anointing for this task. Authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. He sends them out into the harvest field to be ambassadors for Christ. And then he gives them the parameters of the mission. Look at it, verse 5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles. And enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice what he does. He defines their mission. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And why does Jesus do that? Is it because Jesus doesn't care about Gentiles? Is it because he doesn't care about Samaritans? No. Right? We know that he's the one through whom all the nations are going to be blessed. The reason, though, that he confines the mission to the nation of Israel at this moment is because what they are preaching, the kingdom of heaven, with Jesus as God's king, is a message that was to first go to the Jews. First to go to the Jews. God had promised a Messiah to his people. A king would come and be the fulfillment in every way of the promises that had been made to God's people from the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. By going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the disciples were showing there's a direct connection between the ministry of Jesus and the well-being of this nation. There's a direct correlation between the covenant promises of God and this Christ who has come. And he gives them the exact same message to preach. The same one. Preach the kingdom of heaven. Go proclaim the righteous reign and rule of Christ over his people. Go preach of the need to submit yourself to him by faith, to trust him as God's king, to submit to his lordship. Go preach that. Now, of course, they didn't preach the fullness of the gospel. They didn't know the fullness of the gospel at that time. They didn't know it yet. But they did preach that salvation and life could only be found in submission to Christ as shepherd and as king. I think this is a beautiful thing. Here is Jesus, who just a chapter before is saying, you need to pray. You need to pray to the Father that he will send laborers into his harvest. And then, what's he do? He sends laborers into the harvest. He sees those that are helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd, and he sends out the apostles to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. And then he gives them some very practical and pointed instructions. Look at it. First, he tells them, be gracious, not greedy. Be gracious, not greedy. Look at it. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, and do it all without sending out an envelope that expects people to put a check in it and send it back when you give them their prayer shawl. See it? Apparently, this is missed by a lot of people today. Here's what Jesus is saying. Look at, I'll read it. Heal sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying. Give without pay. He's saying, look, go, when you go, I want you to go and I want you to be compassionate. When you go and you preach, I want you to go and demonstrate the merciful heart of God to people in need. Preach the kingdom, yes. But minister to people who have been afflicted by sin. Show them compassion. Show them mercy. Show them kindness. And don't charge money for what you're doing. Don't have like a billboard out in front that says, okay, cast out demons, 55 shekels. Cleanse a leopard, 100 shekels, right? Not that. And here's why he says that. This power that you've been given, this authority that you've been given, this life that you've been given in the kingdom of heaven, you didn't pay for it. I didn't charge you for this. You received it all freely. So use it for the blessing of others without thought for financial gain or personal benefit. Go pour yourself out for my sake. That's what he says to his disciples. Go pour yourself out for my sake. Second, he says, trust God for what you need. Look at verses 9 and 10. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. Don't go down to the ATM and get some cash. No bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Don't sit down now after I'm calling you guys together and strategize all the stuff that you need to take that you think you're going to need for this ministry trip. Trust me, God will provide through the very people to whom you minister. Those that are faithful, those that hear with joy the gospel of the kingdom, they will receive and they will value the ministry that you're providing. They'll support you. They will provide for you. God will do it through them. God ensures that he will care for those who go and proclaim his gospel faithfully. So don't worry about taking a bunch of stuff. Trust God to provide. Then 30 says, be careful who you partner with. Look at it. Verses 11 through 13. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there till you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. When the disciples came into the town, this is what they were supposed to do. When they came in, they were supposed to find somebody who would receive the gospel of the kingdom that they were preaching. That's what that word worthy means. Someone who is receptive to the message that they were proclaiming. Find somebody in the town who responds to the proclamation of the kingdom and stay with them. To those who received them and provided for him, the disciples were to give their blessing. This is not just saying, oh, God bless you. This is the idea of the blessing of Christ from them. Remember, they're instruments here of Christ. Give them blessing. Bless them. Greet them. Bless them is the idea here. But the homes that prove to be enemies of the faith, that prove to be enemies of the truth, that are unwilling to receive what you're proclaiming, you leave them without any blessing at all. And last he says, don't be afraid to pronounce judgment upon those who reject you and who reject Christ's God's truth, and so reject me. Look at it. Verses 14 and 15. He says, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. When you leave, make sure when you leave that you shake the dust off you. How many of you ever had JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, come witness to you at your house, right? You ever seen them do that at the end of your driveway? I've seen that, where they've come and talked to you, and you just kind of try to preach the gospel to them, and then they'll go over there and they'll kind of do this thing. That's them doing that. It's the wrong application, but that's them doing that. You ever been to a restaurant where when you go in there, it's so greasy and nasty and you slip on the floor and stuff that when you come out, you got to take a shower to feel clean again? You ever been to that kind of restaurant? You know what I'm talking about. There's several of them here in Salem, right? But it's more than that. Here's what's going on. The shaking of the dust off of the feet was something that a devout Jew would do when he was returning from any kind of journey outside of Israel. After he'd been in Gentile lands, before he would step onto Israelite ground, he would shake the dust off his feet as a judgment on the pagans whose land he was leaving. And Jesus takes that custom, this imagery, and he applies it to the mission of the apostles. He says, when you leave them, if they won't hear my gospel, they won't hear the message of the kingdom, then express judgment upon them by doing as the devout Jews do when they leave the Gentile lands. because they demonstrate by their unwillingness to hear the truth that they themselves are pagan, though they think they're something else. It's scary. But the idea here is that, beloved, they were to understand that the message that they were preaching was precious. It wasn't to be taken lightly. To reject the apostles' words, to reject their preaching, to reject their ministry was to reject Christ himself. The apostles were ministering in obedience to the king. They came offering an invitation into the kingdom and the lordship of Christ. They were announcing the terms of the king's, you know, the king's terms of inclusion into his kingdom. And to those who received the offer of the king, to them belonged forgiveness and the blessings of his grace. But to those who rejected the king, the only thing that they had to look forward to was judgment, greater than even the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. The ministry of the apostles, it was serious and it was divisive. It divided between the sheep and the goats. It divided between the saved and the lost. It divided between the righteous and the unrighteous and the forgiven and the condemned. And it's in light of that divisive nature of the message of the gospel of the kingdom and of the king that Jesus wants his disciples to understand something else. That when I send you out like this, you better understand this. That persecution is unavoidable. Persecution for you, against you, is unavoidable. And then when he says these words, what he's going to say next, they sort of take on a broader scope than just the first missionary journey by the apostles. It's really a picture of the history of the advance of the gospel throughout the world. Jesus wants these guys to know, look, serving me and faithfully preaching the truth is not going to be without cost. It's going to cost you. The message that you preach is going to have a strong reaction. It's going to be a positive one for those who believe and are saved, but it'll be a negative, hateful one and those who reject the truth. I got to be honest, seminary did nothing to prepare me for that reality. Nothing. In fact, when I was in seminary, the whole key to being a faithful pastor, I'm not kidding you now, the whole key to being a faithful pastor when I was in seminary was, you know, to kind of blend in with the rest of everybody in the community. Get in good with everybody in the community. In fact, the thing you should do is go get to know like the chief of police and the chief of the fire department and go get to know like the principal of the school and ingratiate yourself with all the upper level management people. That's what you were supposed to do. That was the idea. That's how you established a good foundation for faithful ministry. Jesus doesn't say that here. That is not what Jesus said. The idea was to be universally beloved by everyone. I'm going to tell you who's universally beloved by everyone. You know who that is? People who don't say anything of value. That is who is universally loved by everyone. People who say nothing, who have no convictions, who are mealy-mouthed and wishy-washy and whiny and sissified, those are the people that everybody loves. And they're worthless in the kingdom of God. Worthless. Jesus says, you better know right ahead of time this. If you're going to be faithful to me and you guys go do this, it's going to hurt. It's going to be hard. Nobody ever talks about this. We want to make it easy. It's not easy. Look at what Jesus says. Verse 16. This doesn't sound easy. He says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We'd have liked it if he said, I'm sending you out as wolves in the midst of sheep. That'd be better, right? No. You're going out as sheep in the midst of... You know what sheep are in the midst of wolves? Dinner. That's what they are. Meals on hooves. That's what they are. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Yes, there's a great harvest to go and claim for Christ. Be bold about going and getting it. Go. But understand, you're walking like sheep into a den of wolves. It's going to be tough. You're going to face rejection and persecution by the God-hating world that's under the sway of Satan. And as they went out and they rescued lost sheep, it was going to be rough. So he tells them, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, first what he means when he says to be wise as serpents is just this. Be wise in doing the right thing at the right time and in the right manner and with the right words. In other words, look, use some sanctified common sense is what he is getting at here. You don't need to be unnecessarily offensive. Okay? You don't. You don't need to be unnecessarily offensive to proclaim the gospel. The gospel isn't offense enough. To tell somebody you're a sinner and you can do nothing to save yourself is pretty offensive. But you don't need to be unnecessarily offensive. In fact, John MacArthur says it like this. He says, it's neither brave nor wise, and neither spiritual or loving, to needlessly incite anger or court trouble. He's right. Don't be that person that's just looking for the fight all the time. You hear what I'm saying to you? Don't be the person that's always looking for the fight. But then he says also, be innocent as doves. And what's he mean by that? He doesn't mean be gullible. That's not what he's getting at. The idea behind this is be open about your mission and your message. Don't be sneaky. Don't try to sneak it in on people. Don't be underhanded or dishonest. That's the idea of the word innocent here. He's talking about just be straightforward in your proclamation of the truth. Just be honest about what you're saying. Be clear. It's like Paul said of his own ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, when he said, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's it. Just be wise, but be open and honest. And in any case, he wants them to know, look, persecution's unavoidable. Look what he says to them, verse 17 and 18. He says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. He says, tells them ahead of time, look, serving me and preaching my truth and living the gospel by God's grace is going to result in you having religious enemies. People who are religious, but who are your enemies. What? Yeah. In fact, what he's talking about here is this. Is that they would be brought before the religious authorities in the courts, which were in the synagogues, and they would be flogged and punished for preaching in Jesus' name. That indeed happened. Even more, some of them would be dragged before government authorities, governors and kings. Why? For this specific purpose, so that they could give witness to the testimony of the gospel before them and before the Gentiles. She's saying, look, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be dragged before religious people. You're going to be dragged before the government. There's a purpose in all this. It's so that you can preach and be a witness of the gospel. Don't be surprised when that happens. That's how the gospel gets propagated. Because the gospel's not just for poor people, and it's not just for, you know, simple people, and it's not just for, you know, the lower, you know, strata of society, if you will. It's for everybody, including the rich and the powerful. The kings and the governors, every level of society, even the most powerful men alive, need to hear the gospel. Well, they might have been afraid. I mean, what do you say when you stand before a king? Jesus tells them, don't worry about that. This is great. Look what he says. When they deliver you over, verse 19, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given you that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Now, listen, this is not the promise for the preacher who is lazy and doesn't prepare. That's not what this is. Or the teacher who slacks in their study. Oh, I'm just going to stand there and open my mouth and God's going to tell me what to say. More stupid stuff has been said that way than probably any other way in church history. It's not what that means. What he's promising, though, is this. When you have to give an account and you're standing before a king, you're standing before a governor, you're standing before a religious board and you're scared and you're fearful, don't be. Because you will have the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit to speak faithfully and honorably and wisely. I don't know about you, but when I read like the history of like the reformers and stuff, and especially the guys that were burned at the stake, and you read what they said before they died. I mean, you know, you don't have to bind me. My love for Christ binds me to this stake to be burned in this fire. I read that and I'm like, I don't think I would say that. I'm just, you read that and you're like, how do you say stuff like that? Because I'm not that eloquent normally. I mean, how do you say stuff like that? This is how. Right here. This is how. It's the promise of the faithfulness of God to give you unction to speak what needs to be said when you stand there, when you are in that sort of situation, by God's faithfulness, by the indwelling power of His Spirit. You'll be given what you need to say. It's like Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians 16 when he said, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. When you stand in that situation, I'll care for you. There's going to be religious persecution. There's going to be government persecution, but it's not going to stop there. In fact, he says it'll be personal. Brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father is child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. He says there's going to be times when opposition to the gospel is so fierce. It's so strong, so hateful, so intense that people will kill even their brothers or their children or their parents for the sake of opposing this message. In fact, Jesus is saying here that the hatred that they will experience for preaching the gospel of life will come from every corner of society, every class and ethnicity and gender and profession and background, all of it. That's what he means when he says, you will be hated by all. But the reason that you're going to be hated, he says, is not because of you. It's not because they hate you. It's because of me. It's because of me. It's because of my gospel. The object of their hatred, the reason for their hatred will be Jesus himself. The apostles would be persecuted, in some instances even unto death, because they identified with Christ, because they preached his words, because they proclaimed him as Savior and Lord and King, and they loved him more than they loved their own lives. He's saying. And you know what? What Jesus says here is true for every generation of believers from that day forward. Somewhere in the world, right now, in every generation of Christians, there are believers who suffer violently for the faith. Christians who suffer for proclaiming to sinners just like them the way of forgiveness and life in Christ. Who suffer for acting mercifully. See, for being merciful. Not because they're jerks, for being compassionate and graciously acting as a representative of God, for serving Christ rather than themselves, for identifying with Jesus. Sometimes the persecution is extensive and it's pervasive like it was in the Roman Empire. And other times it's isolated, but beloved, trust me, it is always present. Always. Seems like too much, right? And yet Jesus makes this promise that those endure to the end. Those who continue to faithfully preach the gospel and live for Christ's glory, even in the midst of this kind of persecution, will be saved. Not because perseverance earns salvation. That's not it. But because endurance in the mission and faithfulness to Christ until the end is evidence of saving faith. Look what he says next. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will have not gone throughout all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Jesus says, when you're being persecuted for my sake, flee to the next town. In other words, he's saying there's no particular virtue in deliberately staying in the midst of persecution until you're martyred. That's what he's saying. This isn't a call for voluntary martyrdom. If you can, flee to the next town and preach the gospel there. Flee persecution in one place and go to another place and do the exact same thing that caused you to be persecuted in the first place. Preach the word. That's how the gospel will be propagated throughout the world and throughout Israel. And he says here, there'll never be a shortage of places to go and preach the gospel. There just won't be. And last, he wants them to know, this is exactly what they should expect. Look at 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus said, look, being closely identified with me is going to result in you being treated in the same way as I get treated. He calls to mind what the Pharisees have been saying about him. Remember? After he'd healed that guy or freed that guy that had been oppressed by a demon, the Pharisees called him Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of the dung heap. It was a name commonly given to the devil, but after Christ, you know, did all that he did and poured out mercy and compassion on the needy, giving sight to the blind and casting out demons and raising the dead and cleansing the lepers, the Pharisees, paragons of virtue and of perception regarding religious matters, rather than declaring him the Son of God, said, well, he must be the son of Satan. Brilliant. They're fools. How dark their hearts, how dead their souls. If the perfect one, if Jesus the perfect one is called such things, how much more would his followers be slandered? They're strong words. You hear this promise of persecution and it might create fear in your heart, right? I mean, gosh, that's not how I envisioned my life going. You know, I wanted to live in relative ease because, you know, we like ease. And after saying these very difficult words, Jesus then tells him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Rather than being filled with fear and worry, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Number one, don't be afraid that your mission's going to be unsuccessful. Don't be afraid of that. Yeah, you're looking at this, it seems huge. How do you do this? Don't be afraid that your mission will be unsuccessful. He says in verses 26 and 27, so have no fear of them. Don't be afraid of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Jesus is giving his apostles encouragement to keep on proclaiming the truth, to keep on preaching what Christ spoke to them at night around the campfire and spoke to them in whispers when he taught them the truth that he entrusted to them as his disciples. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be disheartened. My truth, it will be fully and finally revealed. No matter how hard the unbelieving world tries to hide the message, the truth of my reign, the glory of his kingdom can't be covered over. It can't be hidden. It'll be made known. Your mission won't be unsuccessful. And he says, don't be afraid of men, but fear God. Look at it, verse 28. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Look, don't be afraid of men who can kill your body and that's all they can do. For some, I mean, really, when you hear that, don't you want to, that's enough, isn't it? No. Because they can't touch who you really are. They can't touch your soul. We are so, so tied to this earthly life, aren't we? Aren't we? Yeah. It's all about grasping and holding on to this earth. And I'm not saying, you know, be careless with your life. That's not what I'm saying. But if you think this is life, you're wrong. You're wrong. This is the prelude to life. Just don't be worried about these guys that can take your life. They can kill your body. So what? Don't be afraid of men. Don't be silenced by fear of what they can do to you. Yeah, there's going to be a price to pay for proclaiming the gospel. But even if the world takes your life, what have they really done but ushered you into eternal life? What have they really done? Even the bodies they kill will one day be resurrected to incorruption and immortality. Don't have a craven fear of men. He said instead, fear, honor, reverence is the idea of fear here towards God. Be in awe of God, whose power is supreme. and who has power over body and soul. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not intended to make the believers fear eternal judgment. That's not it. Christ has borne our judgment. Instead, what Jesus is doing is saying this. Think about the relative power here. The earth has power over your body. It's limited in scope. It's limited in duration. Instead of being afraid of man, honor and esteem and glory in the God whose power is permanent and unlimited. And in light of his sovereign power, never fear man or what man can do to you, but instead seek always to reverence God in your hearts and honor him regardless of the cost. That's what he's saying to these disciples. There's a great story about Hugh Latimer. He's one of the great reformers. When he was preaching one day, he was standing before Henry VIII. Now, Henry VIII had a reputation for, separating people's bodies from their heads. And he knew he was going to say something in his sermon that was going to be offensive to the king. So right there in the pulpit, he had an audible dialogue with himself. He talked to himself out loud so everybody could hear him. And before he got to his point, he said, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The king is here." Then he paused for a second. He said, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." I like you, Latimer. It's my kind of guy. For that kind of unflinching faithfulness, Latimer was eventually burned at the stake. But he feared God more than he feared men, even kings. Fear of man brings a snare. It shuts our mouths. But the fear of the Lord brings boldness and fearlessness for the sake of the gospel. Don't be afraid of men. Fear God. And moreover, Jesus encourages them, don't be worried about your worth to the Father. Look at this, verses 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It says, in the big scheme of things, sparrows are sold two for a penny. They're pretty worthless. They're not worth much, right? But not even one of them, he says, falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. That's what he means here. Apart from your Father willing it. They're just birds. You're worth a lot more than the birds. And nothing's going to happen to you that's not fully known by God and ordered by God for his own glory and ultimately for your good and for the good of other people. Jesus wants these disciples to know you're beloved in God's eyes. He really does love you. He numbers the hair on your head. Not a great trick for some, but pretty amazing for, I just got to be honest. Kristen Bowling has a lot of hair. I don't know how God keeps up with that. Really. He knows every hair on your head. No matter what happens to you, God loves you. He's for you. He's with you. Can I tell you what? It's that realization of God's unchanging love for them that made the disciples unstoppable in Christ's service. They could go and boldly proclaim the gospel message knowing, yes, we'll be despised, and yes, we'll be hated. But we can faithfully declare the truth, even though some will seek to silence us, because we know we are pleasing to God. Because we know that as we're preaching in the name of Christ, that the Father is with us, and we can be confident about our future. In fact, that's why Jesus gives them this last promise here. Look at it. He says, don't even be afraid of your future. Look at verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Here's the promise to you guys. If you're faithful to acknowledge me, if you're faithful to confess me, if you're faithful to proclaim me, if you're faithful to live for me, if it's evident that you are my apostles, you are my disciples in the way that you preach and you teach and you live, I promise you that on the day when you stand before the Father in heaven for final judgment, I will gladly own you as my own. But for those who deny Christ, who repudiate Christ, who refuse to associate with Christ, who refuse loyalty to Christ, to those who are silent regarding him, who deny him with their words and with their lives, those, Jesus says, he will deny before his Father. And we try to tone that passage down. We attempt to tone this passage down and try to make it softer. Listen, this is as straightforward as it gets. Now, certainly, every believer has lapses of faithfulness. That's why the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is so beautiful, so dear to our hearts, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what Jesus is talking about here is the character of our lives. Confessing Christ in name and in obedience, identifying with Jesus in the whole of our lives. Nothing is to come before that. Nothing. And I can't think of any greater joy of having Jesus Christ claim us as his own before the Father. There is no price too great to suffer for that. But neither can I conceive of a greater horror than standing before Jesus and hear him say to the Father, I don't know this one. So confess Christ before men. And know that he'll confess you before the Father. In these 33 verses, Jesus speaks words of commission and encouragement, of warning and of trial, of comfort and courage to his disciples. And as he sends them out as apostles to the lost tribe of Israel to go and proclaim the truth, he does so fully explaining to them what to expect. So what do we take away from this text? What should we take from this? Five things. Obviously, like I said, the disciples, the apostles, they're unique in history. In the establishment of the church, they're unique. It's not a simple one-to-one correlation. They're unique figures. But there are some principles that we could take and apply to our own lives as we desire to see the expansion of Christ's reign over hearts and lives and homes, as we serve as ambassadors for Christ and seek to make the glory of his gospel and of Christ known here in this church and in Salem and throughout the world. As we fulfill the Great Commission, there are principles that can be applied to our lives. What are they? Number one, this. We must ourselves have received the offer of the gospel. Listen, if we're going to go and preach and proclaim and exhort people to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have ourselves must have responded to the offer of so great a salvation in Jesus Christ. Can I tell you this? It's not just the great and the obvious and the big ticket sins that damn them for eternity, but the failure to respond in faith and trust in the gospel as it's offered in Jesus Christ. And here's where this becomes applicable to us, okay? It's possible for someone to go on hearing without believing. It's possible for someone to go on hearing without repenting, going to church without coming to Christ, and as a result to perish for all of eternity. The first and the most pressing thing we need to consider in light of these words today, and especially in light of someone like Judas. Don't miss that Judas went out and did ministry in the name of Christ. The most important thing we need to consider first is this. Do we know Christ himself as our Redeemer and Savior and Lord? We must know him. That's it. We've got to know him. What have we done with the gospel? Is Christ dwelling in my heart by faith? Do I know myself to be resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross for my redemption? Do I have a love for the truth? Am I receiving a greater love for the truth, a deeper love for Christ? Do I desire the righteousness of Jesus or just simply morality? It won't save us. It won't save us to have been in the company of gospel-believing people. It won't save us to have heard the gospel faithfully preached each week or even every day, as in the case of Judas, if we have not known Christ himself personally. We got to know him. We got to receive the gospel personally and repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone, in his wrath-bearing, sin-judging, death-destroying, atonement-forging, peace-making death and resurrection from the dead for our sake. We got to believe he died for me. He rose for me. He paid for my sin. He endured my wrath. I'm trusting in him alone for my deliverance. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. We've got to be united to him by faith. That's the first, most pressing, most primary need of this text. Second, we've got to embrace wholeheartedly the truth that we're the instruments by which the kingdom of God is being expanded through preaching and gospel action. Look, Jesus chose his disciples. Just as Christ chose his disciples to go and be the means by which his kingship and the kingdom were to be announced to the lost sheep of Israel, we've been set apart by God to be the instruments by which his gospel's taken throughout the world, starting right here in Salem. Starting right here in Salem. That means you're in school for reasons more than just getting an education. That means you're on a sports team for reasons more than just trying to win a championship. It means you coach little kids for reasons more than just teaching them how to hit a baseball. It means that you're involved in the PTA, you're involved in some community group, or you do whatever it is that you do for reasons more than just accomplishing some earthly task. You're a chosen race, church. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for his own possession, so that you could proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. That's who you are. The single greatest evangelistic mission entity in the world is the church. And you're equipped to do it. Look, Jesus sent out his disciples with two things and only two things. He sent them out with his word and with his authority. And that should be enough for us. Shouldn't it? That should be enough for us. The disciples stayed tethered to Christ. They stayed tethered to his will because they stayed tethered to his word. They didn't attempt to be cool or relevant or well-liked. They were not faddish. They did not manipulate the message in order to please the hearers. You know what they did? They preached doctrinal truth. They called people to repentance and faith. That seems so boring. I mean, come on, man. What's more fun? Hearing some guy preach the word of God or like putting big dirt mounds in here and having like a motocross for Jesus? I guess this depends on what your goal is. Is your goal to preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit of God and trust that God will do the work in the hearts of the hearers, or are you trying to entertain people on the way to hell? Which one is it? I'm not saying motocross wouldn't be fun. But there's a place for that. And it's not here. They stuck to the Word of God. You know why? Because the Word of God abides forever. That's why. And because they desired to curry or please God and not curry favor with men. And that's got to be our heart as well. But we also need to remember this, that as we preach the gospel, as we preach the word, as we go about being the instruments by which the kingdom of God is being expanded, that we've got to keep in balance the truth that the ministry of the word's got to be married to the ministry of mercy. It doesn't do any good to speak of the love and the grace of God in Jesus Christ if you are a hateful individual. It does no good to proclaim those things if you are like a prickly pear, standoffish, don't like anybody, don't get in my space, I can't stand the way you smell kind of person. All you do is give evidence that you know the gospel really well, but it hasn't penetrated you very much at all. Got to marry mercy to proclamation, just like the apostles did. And we got to be careful about who we associate with. Look, we handle the truths of the gospel as a church. Paul calls us the pillar and the buttress of truth. That means we got to be really careful with whom we unite ourselves. You can't unite yourself with people who obscure the gospel, or those who preach morality but not repentance, or faith, you know, not repentance and faith in Christ. You got to be careful that the people that you unite yourself with actually preach the gospel. That's how we'll be the instruments. And last, under this, we just need to understand too the weightiness and the seriousness of our calling. And the message that we preach and live. Look, here's the truth. There is judgment awaiting those who do not receive Christ. Period. The gospel's good news to those who believe it, but it's bad news to people who reject it. And we can't ignore that reality or soften it. When we faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation through faith in his sacrificial atoning and resurrection, we are proclaiming life to those who repent and believe, and we're declaring judgment on those who don't. It's like Paul said, we're the aroma of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. We're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, those who are perishing, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Beloved, there's no avoiding this reality. The gospel is powerful and it's strong truth. It is a saving, sanctifying, encouraging, life-giving, grace-bestowing message for those who receive it. But for those who reject it, it's condemnation and judgment, and it's a hateful offense. And that's why this third thing, we've got to expect opposition and persecution as a result of faithfulness to Christ and this gospel call. Any thought of just smooth sailing, being a follower of Christ, doesn't exist. There's no escaping the reality of persecution if we're faithful to Christ and seek to live and to preach his gospel truly. It costs. Following Jesus involves a price, and the cost of discipleship is billed to us in a variety of different ways. If you're going to be a faithful follower of Christ, expect to be mocked. Expect to be ridiculed. Expect to be laughed at or discounted or hated without cause. Expect to be harassed. Expect to be shunned. Expect to be rejected or despised or scorned or derided or gossiped about. So what? Don't get upset about that. Come on. Really? Sometimes we get so upset about what people think about us. Does it really matter? Does it? Now look, if it's legitimate, if you're just a jerk and that's why people talk about you, that's different. But if you're being faithful to Christ and people have things to say about you because of your faithfulness to Jesus, who cares? Do you really care? Let it roll off your back. So what? When you live for the approval of Christ, you don't really care about approval from other sources. Look, you know what I'm talking about. Some of us, we've been affected in the workplace. We've been denied jobs. We've been denied promotions. We've been affected in our neighborhoods, not invited to participate in neighborhood gathering. You've been subjects of lies and slander. We felt it from our family members. Or some that once were our friends. Some of you have been accused of following a cult. Raise your hand if you're in that group. You know what I'm talking about? Yes! I guess that would make me Jim Jones. I don't know. No Kool-Aid today, right? You've been accused of thinking you're better than everybody else. We've been maligned by other churches for preaching and teaching what we do, for being narrow in the gospel, for actually insisting on the supremacy of the Bible, for faith and practice. Persecution shouldn't be unexpected. And I'm going to tell you, here's the truth. In looking at the state of our society today, it's not unreasonable to expect that persecution for being a faithful Christian within this country is going to be increasing. It is. With the public and government obsession to make it a hate crime to speak against homosexuality, including being opposed to the abomination of gay marriage, with the increasing hostility against anything Christian, the twisting of the gospel message to make it seem unkind or prejudiced or cruel, the way that the media intentionally interviews the most wacky people who claim to be Christian and then hold them forth as typical representatives of all true believers. And with the way that ecumenical religion has only right now begun to oppose true Christianity with increasing boldness, and soon I think will do so relentlessly and mercilessly, there are very real reasons to expect persecution to be on the rise in this nation. It's coming, man. It's coming. And what we do, as we are waiting faithfully for that to happen, not that we're like sitting there waiting for it to happen, but until it comes, we need to remember the exhortation in Hebrews 13:3. Some of our brothers and sisters are already feeling it. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Pray for those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Fourth, we need to fear God and not fear man. Fear God and not fear man. Sometimes, you know what really bothers me is people who actually get a chance sometimes to speak in a social arena, in a public arena, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are so awkwardly apologetic, and they overqualify everything they say in such a way, fearful that they'll offend anybody, that they're so soft-spoken and lacking in conviction as to be just easily ignored. And they say it's nothing even worth listening to. We need to speak of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the work of Christ on the cross openly and faithfully and expect a reaction, favorable or unfavorable. And if you're not getting a reaction, you're probably not preaching the gospel. Preach the cross. Preach the offense of the cross. The apostles could have dropped the cross from their message. They could have dropped the, you know, sin from their message. They could have dropped the blood from their preaching. They could have removed the rebuke. They could have eliminated the stumbling block. They could have deleted condemnation for sin, and they would have been accepted in the Greek world, in the Roman world, in the Jewish world, but they wouldn't have been acceptable to God. If we bless greed and we say, oh, that's just blessing from God. And if we bless the flag and mom and apple pie and pretend that patriotism equals piety. And if you're a soldier, you're saved. If we make excuses for sin with Christianized psychobabble. If we take care never to say anything with authority or conviction. If we go so fuzzy on the gospel so as to make all religious seem equal and dethrone God and enthrone man. And turn Christianity into an exercise in man-centered idolatry. If we try to befriend the world and show them, we're really not all that different from you. The world will laugh at us. They might love us. They'll ignore us as irrelevant. We won't be persecuted for sure. But neither will we be effective in the kingdom of God. Neither will we be pleasing to God at all. Last, we must persevere confident of the love and the grace and the providential care of God, and that the truth of God will be vindicated in the end. What fueled the disciples' faithfulness to God? What fueled their devotion to Christ? What motivated them unto faithfulness, even unto death? What was the foundation of their living and their witness in this world? You know what? They were convinced and compelled by the personal love of God in Christ. They believed Christ loved them. They were gripped by the grace of God that had been lavished on them to save and sanctify them. They were comforted in their hearts by the certainty of God's providential care pursuing them all the days of their lives. And they were convinced, absolutely convinced, of the truth of the gospel and of the reign of Christ that would be revealed in the end. They persevered. Because they knew whom they had believed. And they were persuaded that he is able to keep that which they had committed to him until that day. They didn't see their lives as their own, to be spent for themselves. They saw their lives as having value in the hands of the King, and to be spent for his glory. Would that we would have that exact same heart. Let's pray together. Lord, my prayer is really simple this morning. It really is. I pray first, Lord, that for those who don't know Christ in this place and who have never really and fully trusted in the gospel and committed themselves to Christ, believing in their desperate need for a Savior and trusting in Christ alone as that Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would call upon Christ, and that they'd be saved. And I pray for those that are saved and are disciples of the living God in this place, that we would be faithful, Lord, to in every way give testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would do so, understanding that being faithful to you, Lord Jesus, comes with a cost. It does cost to follow you. That we would be faithful, knowing that trials await those who are faithful to you. That we would be faithful to you, knowing that you are utterly trustworthy. And that you will be faithful as we seek after you to give us grace to endure unto the very end. That we would embrace the mission that's before us. That we would embrace the mission before us to go and preach the gospel to every living creature. To marry gospel proclamation with mercy ministry. To seek to be the voice of Christ and the hands of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would take the words that we have heard today, and I pray that you would bury them deeply in our hearts. Not just to be held there, but to bring forth gospel fruit in us. To change us and to shape us and to make us more into the image of Christ. Your gospel is life. Your gospel is hope. Your gospel is peace. Your gospel is life for those who believe, and condemnation for those who do not. I pray you'll give everyone in this room heart to believe. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.